We bow for a prayer of illumination. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon asking for your grace in giving us your wisdom to understand the true meaning of the passages we are about to read. We thank the Holy Spirit instilling in us the desire to search out your people to gather and worship with. Let the sermon read be a blessing to our hearts, giving us all hope for a life well lived in your name. Be with your church universal, that they too be blessed with the hearing of your word and bringing of their praise and worship to you. Open our ears and hearts to accept your teaching. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The confessional reading is found on page 879, Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18, question and answer 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us? The answer, Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. 48. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. Question 49. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Now, there is a rather extensive scripture reading. We'll start with John 14. It's found on page 1242 of the Pew Bibles. This is really a reading service. Starts John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I am. And now I've told you before he comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he is nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. The second verse is Acts 1. It's on 1252. And we'll be reading the first 11 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And the third passage is Hebrews 9. It's on page 1379. Starting at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then, likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with his hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, the most holy place, every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The sermon I'm reading is by Dr. Wes Bredenhoff of the Free Reformed Church of Launceston, Tasmania. Beloved congregation of Christ, back in 2016, there were many Americans who were excited about the prospect of having Donald Trump as president. They were thrilled with his promises to put America first and to drain the swamp. Especially for Republicans, Donald Trump was almost like a messiah figure. He was going to make America great again. Then he became president. During the 2020 presidential elections, things were quite different. Many Republicans who previously supported President Trump turned their backs on him. Even though he was their party's leader, they voted against him. They said that the previous 4 years had convinced them that they'd been mistaken about President Trump. They'd been misguided into thinking that he would be a different kind of president. Now, he was a different kind of president, but not in the way that he had hoped, that they had hoped. Something similar happened with the disciples of our Lord Jesus. Occasionally, they had some lucid moments, but for the most part, they were deriving their hope and comfort from a misunderstanding of who Jesus was and what he came to do. Like Donald Trump's supporters in 2016, they were misguided, but in a different way. Theirs was a misguided understanding of Christ's mission, what his intentions were and what his purpose was. He was to conquer the Romans and to reestablish Israel as a world power to be reckoned with. You can see it in Acts 1, verse 6, when they asked Jesus, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" John Calvin noted that there were as many errors in that question as words. "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The verb, the noun, and the adverb all betrayed muddled thinking about the kingdom of Christ. The verb restore shows they were looking for a political and a geographical kingdom. The noun Israel tells us how they were hoping for a national kingdom, one just like the olden days back in David's time. And when they said at this time, that shows that they were thinking that this was going to happen right away. Right before the ascension of Christ, they had all these wrong expectations of our Lord Jesus and his kingdom, and this was the basket in which they were placing all of their eggs. But after the ascension, their perspective quickly changes. Christ goes up into heaven, and then a short while later, he sends the Holy Spirit, and he makes all the difference. He gives them new eyes for a new vision and new understanding of who Christ is. He gives them new ears to hear, a new everything our Lord Jesus had taught them. One of the things that the Spirit taught them and teaches us is that it is good for believers that our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. This is also part of everything that a Christian must believe, part of all that is promised us in the gospel. So this afternoon, we will see how the gospel promises us comfort in Christ's ascension. We'll learn about how this comfort comes from, and number one, his enduring presence on earth, and number two, his work as our mediator in heaven. All the gospels tell us something of what Christ did and said before he ascended into heaven. Only Mark and Luke tell us directly about the event. But Matthew and John also contribute to the total picture surrounding the event. Matthew gives us the well-known words of the Great Commission at the end of chapter 28. There our Lord Jesus sends out his disciples to make more disciples. The church is sent out here with the good news of salvation through Christ. The last words of Matthew 28 are particularly noteworthy for us this afternoon. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Literally, it says, "And look, I myself am with you all the days to the end of the world." There's a wonderful, gracious promise in these words. Notice that he didn't say, "I will be with you," but "I am with you," present tense. And this would be and is an ongoing reality. His ascension into heaven wouldn't change this reality. He promised to always be there with his disciples and by extension with his church, also then with us today. Then the next question is how, and that's where John's gospel helps us out. A lot of that gospel is focused on what happens in the upper room right before Jesus' arrest, trial, and death. That's where we find John 14. In chapter 13, Judas has already gone out into the night to make some last-minute arrangement for the betrayal of our Savior. In chapter 14, Jesus is together with the 11 other disciples, and he is preparing them for what is to come. Earlier in that chapter, he told them he was going away. He was going to prepare a place for them. Then in verse 16, he says he will give another helper who will come and remain with them forever. That helper is the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for helper can be translated a number of different ways. Besides helper, it can also be rendered counselor, advocate, mediator, encourager, or comforter. He's all those things for us. Loved ones, it's crucial to remember that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of our Lord Jesus. That's how Paul refers to him in Romans 8. For instance, when he says in verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Throughout Christ's ministry on earth, the Holy Spirit was his constant companion. One of the church fathers, Basil of Caesarea, referred to him as the inseparable companion of Christ. The two go together everywhere and are often identified with one another. They're not the same person, to be sure, but they're closely connected. So in John 14, Jesus says he will send another helper, another counselor. Our Lord Jesus is the helper, but the Holy Spirit is another helper, another comforter. Our Lord Jesus kept his promise and at Pentecost poured out his Spirit upon the church. So today, among us, we have the presence of our Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. As individual believers, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells within us through his Spirit. He hasn't left us, but lives with us in an intimate and personal way. But the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He also dwells among us as the body of Christ. Through the Spirit in our midst as a church, we also have Christ among us. That's why in Revelation 2, verse 1, our Lord Jesus describes as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstands are the seven churches to whom Christ writes these letters, as we find at the beginning of Revelations. Christ walks and lives among his church through the Holy Spirit. He's also present with us by virtue of the fact that he is God. What is said of God in Jeremiah 23:23 and 24 is also true of Jesus Christ with regards to his divine nature. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And since this divine nature is omnipresent everywhere, so also is his majesty and his grace, also as our catechism says in answer 47. All that brings comfort to our lives, we haven't been left as orphans, or Jesus hasn't left us hanging, left to rely on our own strength. He's still here with us in a mighty and powerful way. Our Savior Jesus is right here with us all the way. He gives us strength and resources to persevere through his Spirit and through his Word. He gives us comfort through the Comforter and through the Word of Comfort through the Gospel. Our Lord Jesus is gone with regards to his human nature, but he hasn't left us in the ways that really matter. The difficult thing is that it takes the eyes of faith to see this, to believe it, and to hold on to it, especially in the face of hard times. Loved ones, here's why we need to constantly pray for the Holy Spirit to assure us of his presence in our lives. Here's why we need to constantly pray for illumination so we can see and understand and appropriate the promises of Scripture. Let me encourage you to continue praying for the work of the Spirit and the Word in your life, so you can always have comfort and strength from our ascended Lord Jesus. So he has an enduring presence here on earth. On the other hand, he's also in heaven, When he ascended into heaven, he took his human flesh into the blessed presence of God. He's there at God's right hand, true God and true man. Unlike the Lutherans who believe that the human nature of Christ is still here on earth in some way, we believe it is only in heaven. And we believe this is a good thing for us. It serves for our benefit. I imagine you've heard of people with personal assistants. They tend to be people with wealth and power. Dwight Eisenhower had a personal assistant. After leading the Allied forces to victory in World War II, he went on to become President of the United States in 1952. He was an important man with huge responsibilities. And while he rested or slept, his personal assistants would continue work behind the scenes to keep everything going. When he awoke, they'd still be there working. He had people who would dress him, put on his watch, even pull up his boxer shorts, and so on. And after he left the presidency, all of that was taken away from him, and he was left to fend for himself. He was oblivious about heaps of things, didn't even know how to use a phone or change a channel on his television. He was unprepared for life out in the real world. Loved ones, isn't that sometimes how we think about God? He's out there, and he doesn't know much about this real world in which we live. He's unprepared for what goes on in our day-to-day existence, the emergencies and trials that we face. We say that he's sovereign and that he's near, but sometimes those words ring hollow and superficial. Somebody once described that as a case of helpless God syndrome. Do you remember Dagon from 1 Samuel 5? That was a helpless God. All he could do was fall on his face. All he could do was lose his head in his hands. But sometimes our view of God is not much better. While we might not ever be bold enough to say it out loud, our hearts are saying, God is not really relevant for this. That's helpless God syndrome. It's idolatry. To confront this idolatrous and mistaken view of God, we need again to look to our Savior, ascended into heaven, at the right hand of his Father. We need again to listen to what God's word promises us in passages like Hebrews 9. What are some of those promises? Verse 12 promises us that he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 24 says he entered heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Take note of those beautiful words, on our behalf. He ascended into heaven for our benefit. He is in God's presence for us. And what effect does that have for us? Verse 26 says that it was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, through him we have forgiveness. That certainly connects with our lives here, doesn't it? We're constantly in need of forgiveness, and Christ provides that for us through his blood. He constantly holds out his sacrifice in heaven, and so sin and its curse have been done away with for us. That's part of his work as our mediator. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9 says, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who is God's presence for us, speaking up for us, advocating for us. We have our own flesh in heaven. We have someone who has lived on this earth, who understands our troubles and our griefs, and who has taken them all to heart. Your Savior Jesus gets you. He gets what you're about and what concerns you. He brings it all before the Father in heaven, and because he is the well-loved Son, he always gets a hearing from the Father. And more than a hearing, he gets action. The Word of God promises you that you have a voice before God's throne through your ascended Savior. Of course, that's a comforting thing to know. Even in your darkest trials, the Savior loves you and works on your behalf. So much for the helpless God syndrome, right? We have an advocate, a mediator in heaven. Our catechism reminds us of two other benefits that we gain from Christ's ascension. The first is that his flesh is human flesh. It is our flesh. And it's in heaven as a pledge or a guarantee. The pledge is that where he is someday, we too shall be. He'll someday take us to himself to be in God's presence with him. We're members of his body, and he is the head. It only makes sense that the members of the body should be where the head is. Today, the body and the head are already together. We saw that in our first point. But there's a not yet aspect here. There is a reality that remains to be fulfilled. When Christ returns, then the members will be completely joined and united to the head the way that they should be. His ascension into heaven is a pledge of that. Last of all, we have the Holy Spirit as a counterpledge. That concept might be difficult to grasp at first glance. Think of it like the exchange of rings at a marriage ceremony. The bride and groom each give and receive something. The rings symbolize a pledge and a counterpledge, a promise and a counterpromise. Similarly, Jesus has taken our flesh and promises that we shall be where he is. We've taken his spirit, and we promise that we'll seek first the things that are above where Christ is. Through the power of the Spirit who lives in us, we promise to set our priorities with spiritual things rather than earthly. Excuse me. As those bought with the blood of Christ, as those who are loved by him and who love him, we vow to seek him first and his kingdom in all that we do. Whether in our schoolwork or in the workplace, in our finances or in our families or in relationships with friends, whatever and wherever we are, the Spirit leads us to have our eyes directed upwards, to do all things coram Deo, before the face of God, and according to his word. He leads us to acknowledge God in all our ways, so that our paths will indeed be made straight. Our Savior's ascension is part of the gospel, part of the good news. We can be not only comforted, but also glad that he did this. At the end of Luke, we read about the ascension. Luke gives the bare historical facts. He says it plainly. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. But then what happened next is remarkable and demonstrates that the disciples were already beginning to understand how this was not a tragedy, but a blessing. Verses 52 and 53 of Luke 24, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Great joy, praising God, worship. Let that also be our response as we embrace the gospel promises of the ascension. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we're glad that you ascended into heaven for us. It gives us great joy, and we praise you together with the Father and the Spirit. We're glad that you have left us with your Spirit, and we pray that he would continue working in our lives together with your word. We pray that he would give us the assurance of his presence and illumination as we read your word. We pray that you would continue to intercede for us before the throne of grace. We thank you for your ministry for us, and we pray that you would soon bring us to where you are. As we wait for that great day, help us with your Spirit to seek the things that are above. In Jesus' name, amen.